this has turned out. We originally made the plans of who was going to speak on Sundays. We did that about September, I want to say. And it was, usually we'll have the guest speakers in the beginning of the month, and then Bob will speak, and then I will speak after Bob. And that was kind of my warning line. It was like, okay, you better be ready. As soon as Bob is speaking, that's the Sunday, you got to be ready. You know, a week beforehand, because then you can get it all dialed in and made sure and all that kind of stuff. Again, that chaotic organizational skills, or lack thereof. And for some reason, I still don't know why, but I put on my calendar on my phone, which I live and die by, literally, is I put speaking today for the 22nd, which is not the last Sunday of the month. So typically, it would be Bob speaking here today and not me. But for some reason, I put it on my calendar for today. Still don't know why. And Bob, unfortunately, came down with a sickness of some kind, a very serious one. He's been struggling with it. He's immunocompromised. And so those things hit him harder than it would typically anybody else. And I really hope, actually, Bob, that you did not get it from us. I hope. But it's still affecting him. He's still weighed under by it. And so he was ready to speak today, but he wrote me an email, in fact, saying, you know, he was ready to speak today, essentially. But it would not be easy for him to do so because as a result. And I was all ready because I thought I was speaking today, when in fact it actually wasn't. It was for the next week. For some reason I put it wrong in my calendar 3 months ago, and yet I'm able to step in as a result of that mistake. Mistake, not a mistake. It was long thought of before by someone far cleverer than myself. There really are no mistakes. Trials, challenges, certainly, but no mistakes. So I wanted to talk about the beginning of the Christmas story. And so you're probably wondering, okay, the beginning of the Christmas story, I mean, that'll be in Luke or Matthew, you know, where it's in the Gospels. But it actually begins a little earlier than that. And you say, oh, well, okay, maybe it's, Zechariah and Elizabeth, you know, maybe it starts there. It's before that. Okay, well, maybe it's back in the Psalms, you know, all the Psalms that are predicting the coming of the Messiah and prophesying about the Messiah. You know, or Micah 5, you know, saying that the Messiah is going to be born in Bethlehem, actually predates even that. It goes all the way back to Genesis chapter 3, very first book in the Bible. And this kind of goes in with what I've discovered, and known on a surface level for a long time, but in study have realized just how it was all part of the plan from the beginning. All right, so let's turn to Genesis chapter 3, which is, in my New King James Bible, is the Temptation and Fall of Man is the actual subtitle to that, non-scriptural subtitle. And we'll start here with verse 1. Now the serpent was more cunning than any beast of the field which the Lord God had made. And the lead up to this, obviously, is the creation of the earth, the creation of the universe, and the creation of man and woman. And they are living in the garden, free of sin. But God has put that tree in the garden, the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. He said, do not eat of it. That's the only command that he gave them, is do not eat of this tree, for you will surely die. Okay? So, the serpent, more cunning than any beast of the field. And he said to the woman, has God indeed said, you shall not eat of every tree of the garden? And the woman said to the serpent, we may eat of the fruit of the trees of the garden, but of the fruit of the tree which is in the midst of the garden, God has said, you shall not eat it, nor shall you touch it, lest you die. Then the serpent said to the woman, you will not surely die, for God knows that in the day you eat of it, your eyes will be opened, and you will be like God, knowing good and evil. So when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, that it was pleasant to the eyes, and a tree desirable to make one wise, she took of its fruit and ate. She also gave to her husband with her, and he ate. And then the eyes of both of them were opened, and they knew that they were naked, and they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves coverings. And they heard the sound of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day, and Adam and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God among the trees of the garden. Then the Lord called to Adam and said to him, "Where are you?" As if he didn't know. So he said, "I heard your voice in the garden, and I was afraid because I was naked, and I hid myself." And he said, "Who told you that you were naked? Have you eaten from the tree of which I commanded you that you should not eat?" Then the man said, "Well, the woman you gave to be with me, she gave me the tree, and I ate." Kind of a cowardly move there, Adam. And the Lord God said to the woman, "What is this you have done?" The woman said, "The serpent deceived me, and I ate." So the Lord God said to the serpent, "Because you have done this, you are cursed more than all cattle, and more than every beast of the field. On your belly you shall go, and you shall eat dust all the days of your life. And I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your seed and her seed. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel." And it's verse 15 there that is the first description of Christ as being the seed of the woman. And he will put enmity between you and the woman. There will be enmity. There will be conflict. You will not be on the same side. There's a barrier there. All right, enmity between you and the woman, between your seed and her seed. And here's the kicker here. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel. This is in the New King James. I've also seen crushed. He will crush his head. I've seen that as well. And the interesting about this is the idea of bruising your head or crushing your head is a killing blow. It's an ending thing. You put your head on the head of a snake with your full weight. That is the end of the snake. Biting the heel, I mean, unless you're Achilles, it's not that serious. And so some scholars have thought that is the description of the crucifixion, where Satan, it seems like he's won. Christ is dead. The Messiah is dead. Bit his heel, not a mortal wound, because 3 days later Christ rose again from the grave and crushed Satan's head and put an end to it. So that was the scholars, the people smarter than me at any rate, have said that is perhaps the first mention of Christ in the Bible. And it takes the Christmas story all the way back to the beginning, which is why we needed Christ in the first place. And it's because of sin, how sin entered the world, how men are separated from God, humankind separated from God by that great barrier called sin, and how Christ was the answer to that problem. From the very beginning, man is separated from God by sin. But Christ is that bridge over the gulf. It is by his blood that we are cleaned of it. Please turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 15. And we'll start in verse 45. The first man, Adam, the very first man created by God, a sinner, condemned by sin, forced to leave the garden so they did not eat the tree of life. So he would not be eternal in sin, forced to leave, forced to make his living from the dirt in the ground and the sweat of his brow, separated from God. All right, he's the first Adam. It's in 1 Corinthians 15:45. And so it was written, the first man, Adam. Make sure I got the right one here. Yes, the first man, Adam, became a living being. The last Adam became a life-giving spirit. In verse 46, however, the spiritual is not first, but the natural, and afterward the spiritual. The first man was of the earth, made of dust. The second man is the Lord from heaven. As was the man of dust, so also are those who are made of dust, and as is the heavenly man, so also are those who are heavenly. And as we have borne the image of the man of dust, we shall also bear the image of the heavenly man. Christ is the last Adam. First Adam, man of sin, born all of humankind in sin, separated from God. Christ is the last Adam and the Lord of heaven. He has bridged that gulf between the two. So the Christmas story is the very beginning of that culmination. So when you read Luke, was it Luke chapter, chapter 2, thank you. Thank you, Bob, because you read it, you just read it. You know, so when you read Luke chapter 2, that's the beginning of the Christmas story in terms of the immediacy of it. But the very beginning goes all the way back to Genesis. That plan was in place from the very beginning, that he would come to earth as a lowly baby, not even born in a house, but born in a stable of humble means. Not in a grand palace with all men bowing down before him, although some did, but just as a humble little baby, the weakest and most innocent amongst us that you can possibly imagine here on earth, not capable of taking care of themselves, throwing up, filling their diapers. I went through that, you know. Such humble means, even though he was the creator of the universe. And I don't know why it was done that way. Me as a human, you know, I would probably want that regal fanfare and all the kings rushing to worship me when I came to earth. You know, I would probably go more that route because that kind of seems more, you know, kingly. It's a little more regally. It's you know, it's you're kind of a big deal, you know, when you're the creator of the universe, right? You know, it's, the Beatles came to America, everyone lost their minds. Why not for the Savior of the universe? I don't know why it was done that way, but it was done that way for a reason. And it illustrates further the character of God, of who he is. So this Christmas, just kind of think about that. Yes, there's the baby in the manger. Yes, the wise men and the shepherds and the angels singing, and it's beautiful. Absolutely beautiful. It truly is the greatest story ever told, all the way to his crucifixion and his resurrection. That truly is the greatest story. Not that you can get 25% off of your inns, you know, if you leave a bad review. You know, that's not the greatest story ever told. All right, it's that Christ is sitting on the throne right now, at this very moment. And someday we will all be with him. Even though that we, in 1 Corinthians, it said, you know, that we are also made of dust, but we shall also bear the image of the heavenly man. We are the children of Christ. So something a little to remember when you read that Christmas story on Christmas morning. So we have one more song to finish. And I actually have the history of that song. The last song we're going to sing is O Holy Night. And I just wanted to read this. It's a little long. So bear with me. This is the history of O Holy Night. Judy gave this to me. All right. The strange and fascinating story of O Holy Night began in France, yet eventually made its way around the world. The seemingly simple song, inspired by a request from a clergyman, would not only become one of the most beloved anthems of all time, it would mark a technological revolution that would forever change the way people are introduced to music. In 1847, there's lots of European words in here, so I'm going to try to struggle through them. Blaise Chapeau de Romaner, if I'm saying that right, was the commissioner of wines in a small French town, known more for his poetry than his church attendance. We know how that goes. It probably shocked him when his parish priest asked the commissioner to pen a poem for Christmas Mass. Nevertheless, the poet was honored to share his talents with the church and agreed. In a dusty coach traveling down a bumpy road to France's capital city, Placide considered the priest's request. Using the Gospel of Luke as his guide, he imagined witnessing the birth of Christ in Bethlehem. Thoughts of being present on the blessed night inspired him. And by the time he arrived in Paris, Cantique de Noël had been completed. Moved by his own work, Placide decided that his Cantique de Noël was not just a poem, but a song in need of a master musician's hand. Not musically inclined himself, the poet turned to one of his friends, Adolphe Charles Adam, for help. The son of a well-known classical musician, Adam had studied in the Paris Conservatoire. His talent and fame brought requests to write works for orchestras and ballets all over the world. Yet the lyrics that his friend Placide gave him must have challenged the composer in a fashion unlike anything he received from London, Berlin, or St. Petersburg. As a man of Jewish ancestry, for Adam, the words of Cantique de Noël presented a day he didn't celebrate, and a man he did not view as the Son of God. Nevertheless, Adam quickly went to work, attempting to marry an original score to Chapeau's beautiful words. The finished work of Adam pleased both poet and priest, and the song was performed just 3 weeks later at a midnight mass on Christmas Eve. Initially, Cantique de Noël was wholeheartedly accepted by the church in France, and the song quickly found its way into various Catholic church Christmas services. But when Placide walked away from the church and became part of a socialist political movement, and church leaders discovered that Adam was a Jew, the song, which had quickly grown to be one of the most beloved Christmas songs in France, was suddenly and uniformly denounced by the church. The heads of the French Catholic Church at the time deemed it unfit for church services because of its lack of musical taste and total absence of the spirit of religion in its composers. Yet even as the church tried to bury the Christmas song, the French people continued to sing it, and a decade later, a reclusive American writer brought it to a whole new audience halfway around the world. Not only did this American writer, John Sullivan Dwight, feel that this wonderful Christmas song needed to be introduced to America, he saw something else in the song that moved him beyond the story of the birth of Christ. An ardent abolitionist, Dwight strongly identified with the lines of the third verse. Truly, he taught us to love one another. His law is love, and his gospel is peace. Chains shall he break, for the slave is our brother, and in his name all oppression shall cease. The text supported Dwight's own view of slavery in the South. Published in his magazine, Dwight's English translation of O Holy Night quickly found favor in America, especially in the North during the Civil War. Back in France, even though the song had been banned from the church for almost two decades, many commoners still sang the song at home. And legend has it that on Christmas Eve in 1871, in the midst of fierce fighting between the armies of Germany and France during the Franco-Prussian War, a French soldier suddenly jumped out of his muddy trench. Both sides stared at each other, seemingly at this crazed man, boldly standing with no weapon at his side out in the open. He lifted his eyes to the heavens and he sang, and this is where he sings it in French, Minuet, Chretan, c'est... I apologize to all French speakers. Soleil de l'homme Dieu descend, je crois, which I imagine is the line of the song in French. I do not speak French. The beginning of Cantique de Noël. After completing all three verses, a German infantryman climbed out of his hiding place and answered, now he sings it in German, Von Himmel noch die kommen ich bring. I'm not going to do that. He sings the song in German, also out in the open. After completing all three verses, and the story goes that the fighting stopped for the next 24 hours while the men on both sides observed a temporary peace in honor of Christmas Day. Perhaps this story had a part in the French church once again embracing Cantique de Noël in holiday services. In 1906, Reginald Fessenden, a 33-year-old university professor and former chief chemist for Thomas Edison, did something long thought impossible. Using a new type of generator, Fessenden spoke into a microphone, and for the first time in history, a man's voice was broadcast over the airwaves. And it came to pass in those days that there went out a decree from Caesar Augustus that all the world should be taxed, he began in a clear, strong voice, hoping he was reaching across the distances he supposed he would. Shocked radio operators on ships and astonished wireless owners at newspapers sat slack-jawed as their normal, coded impulses, heard over tiny speakers, were interrupted by a professor reading from the Gospel of Luke. To the few who caught this broadcast, it must have seemed like a miracle, hearing a voice somehow transmitted to those far away. Some might have believed they were hearing the voice of an angel, because back then, it was electronic pulses. It was Morse code. That's how you communicated. You didn't send your voice over the radio. That didn't happen. This was the first time it ever happened. Fessenden was probably unaware of the sensation he was causing on ships and in offices. He couldn't have known that men and women were rushing to their wireless units to catch this Christmas Eve miracle. After finishing his recitation of the birth of Christ, Fessenden picked up his violin and played O Holy Night, the first song ever sent through the airwave via radio wave. When the carol ended, so did the broadcast, but not before music had found a new medium that would take it around the world. And since that first rendition at a small Christmas Mass in 1847, O Holy Night has been sung millions of times in churches in every corner of the world. And since the moment a handful of people first heard it played over the radio, the carol has gone on to become one of the entertainment industry's most recorded songs ever played, ever recorded. This incredible work, requested by a forgotten parish priest, written by a poet who would later split from the church for political life, and giving the scoring of music by a Jewish composer, and then later banned by the French church, brought to America to serve as a tool to spotlight the sinful nature of slavery, as well as to tell the story of the birth of our Savior, has become one of the most beautiful, inspired pieces of music ever created. Not by accident. So that's our closing song here today. So we're going to have the music team go ahead and come on up, and we'll do that last song.